The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, Thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in the land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, Where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in the land of desert and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, Where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is Israel a slave? Is he a home-born servant? Why then has he become a prey? The lions have roared against him. They have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins without inhabitant. Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tarpanis have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this upon yourselves for forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now, what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your evil will chastise you, and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree you bowed down like a whore. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy and pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourselves with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. How can you say, I am not unclean, I have not gone after the Baals? Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. A restless young camel running here and there. A wild donkey used to the wilderness, in her heat sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her month they will find her. Keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, It is hopeless, for I have loved foreigners, and after them I will go. As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree, You are my father, and to a stone, You gave me birth. For they have turned their back to me, and not their face. But in the time of their troubles they say, Arise and save us. But where are your gods that you made for yourselves? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. As for many of your cities, are your As for many of your cities are your gods, O Judah. Why do you contend with me? You have all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. In vain I have struck your children, and they took no correction. Your own sword devoured your prophets like a ravening lion. And you, O generation, behold the word of the Lord. I have been a wilderness to Israel, or a land of thick... Have I been a wilderness to Israel, or a land of thick darkness? Why then do my people say, we are free, we will come no more to you? Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. How well you direct your course to seek love, so that even to wicked women you have taught your ways. Also on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the guiltless poor. You did not find them breaking in. Yet in spite of all these things, you say, I am innocent. Surely his anger has turned from me. Behold, I will bring you to judgment for saying, I have not sinned. How much you go about changing your ways. You shall be put to shame by Egypt, as you were put to shame by Assyria. From it too, you will come away with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected those in whom you trust. And you will not prosper by them. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Revelation 2, just to highlight a few historical things, I'll bring up a few things on screen for you. Because we're looking at this letter that's written to this particular church called Ephesus. And it's a real church in real history. And it was on this, some call it the postal route, amongst the seven churches. So there are seven letters, as you probably know, in the book of Revelation, and they're found in modern-day Turkey. So you can still go and find ruins, and some of the ruins from that particular city, Ephesus, are from that famous temple, the Temple to Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You can still go and visit those ruins. It was a massive temple, even four times the size of the Greek Parthenon, and they suppose it probably looked like that. It was very impressive. This morning, after a bit of background, we're going to see four commendations in the text, a criticism, and the roadmap to renewal. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently, and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you, remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Amen. Brothers and sisters, there's no doubt Christians in Australia find themselves under pressure. Who would have thought Christians would have to fight for their Christian freedoms? Who would have thought that Christian schools would have to fight just to have Christian staff? The core principle relating to who has responsibility for education has often been encapsulated by the Latin phrase in loco parentis, in the place of parents. It's always been understood that parents have the responsibility, and if they choose for someone to stand in, they choose. And yet that's up for debate. This is of course, one issue amongst many on the ball at the moment, and the list goes on. We just know that Christians and their Christian freedoms are under pressure, and maybe you feel that at times. Of course, nothing new is under the sun. The church has been through times like this before. Think of John's readers. The letter of Revelation was probably written by John at around 90 AD. The Roman emperor at the time was Domitian, and a Roman writer, Suetonius, describes his reign as a reign of terror. Some might even describe him as an egotistical megalomaniac, because in those days people used to give Roman emperors divine honours, but that sort of happened after their death, and they would sort of honour them as divine, these emperors. But Domitian, he wanted to be honoured in his life. He wanted to be referred to as Dominus et Deus, which means Lord and God. That's what he asked for. And had a huge temple built in his honour, and he had a statue of himself front and centre. Imagine living under his rule. Now, thankfully, the persecution of Christians wasn't as terrible as it would be under other Roman emperors, but there were some Christian martyrs under his reign. And the taxation on Christians was heavy. Christians were under extreme pressure. John's readers were under extreme pressure. So, what message did God give to the church at that time? What did they need to hear? And what do we need to hear in our own day? Well, first and foremost, we need to know that Jesus Christ is victorious. In short, he wins. That, in a nutshell, is the main message of the book of Revelation. And what a wonderful message it is. Because it doesn't matter what Satan throws at you. It doesn't matter what trials we go through in our own lives. It doesn't even matter what the government might threat. Because Jesus wins, and he's victorious, and he's calling the shots. The church does not need to feel weak and powerless, because we're on the winning side. And Jesus will continue to build and preserve his church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So don't despair at what might be happening to the church or the pressures it faces. Remind yourself of the bigger picture. Let's preach it to ourselves again and again, like Revelation 11:15, for example. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and his kingdom will reign forever and ever. What a fantastic book to read through, because that's the overall message. Jesus wins. The overall message is reflected in our text this morning as well. Our text is a letter to a particular church in Ephesus. And notice how the sender, Jesus Christ, is described. He holds the seven stars in his right hand. And he is the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars, commentators suggest, most likely refer to pastors. The seven golden lampstands refer to churches. What an assuring picture this is. Boys and girls, you know that song, don't you? He's got the whole world in his hands. And he's got all the pastors of the churches, and he's got all the churches in his hands too. And he's got your life in his hands as well. Your every circumstance, in fact. Again, Jesus Christ has won the victory. He reigns as king. That's the big idea in the book. But now to the specific message of the letter that we're considering this morning. There are seven letters in Revelation 2 to 3 written to real churches in real history. We're just considering this one, this one written to Ephesus. I heard a devotion at the synod and the beginning of the synod on this passage, and it spurred me to think about preaching on this passage. And so we consider this letter to this church, and in many ways it's a spectacular church. It's a great church to be a part of. You see, the city of Ephesus back in those days, that wasn't a nice little angelic community, was it? This was pagan central. You see that big temple there? That's pagan central. That's where the priestesses and priests and all sorts are doing all their fake religion and all sorts of immorality to go with it. And you know, the silversmiths and goldsmiths in town, they had a roaring trade because they're making so many idols for the people. Idols they could wear around their necks, idols they could put in their homes, and so it went on. This is a pagan city. It hates Christianity. But the gospel breaks through. First Priscilla and Aquila, then Apollos, Acts 18. Then Paul taught there for 3 years, Acts 19, and the church grew, and the gospel was having such an impact that the silversmiths were complaining because they were running out of business. Acts 19. Nevertheless, the church continued to grow and was incredibly well taught. I picked this up from John MacArthur. He points out that, you know, you begin with Priscilla and Aquila, and then you've got Apollos, then you've got Paul for 3 years, and then you've got Tychicus pastoring, then you've got Timothy pastoring, and now you've got the Apostle John pastoring. What a lineup of pastors. This is a well-taught church. A very solid church. So it's not surprising then that this church is commended for many aspects of its ministry. There are four commendations, actually, at least four anyway. Verses 2-3. And these commendations are very instructive for our church today. This is written for them, it's written for us. Very instructive for us. Because what do you think? What if Jesus came for a visit to our church, our Lord and Savior, and what do you think he would commend our church for? What things would he be looking for? You know, on our holidays recently, we visited different churches, and you know, you do a few little evaluations in your mind. Jesus turns up, what's he going to say? What would he commend? Loud music and bright lights? Evangelistic programs? Strong confessional alignment? A church that meets the felt needs of those who attend? Outspoken on political matters. What do you think makes for a healthy church? This passage doesn't say everything. You want to read this passage in the context of the other seven churches where there are more commendations. But here are four things that healthy churches should evidence. And notice these are not the musings of some denominational movers and shakers who are promoting the next fad. This is the assessment of the Lord of the church, and it is his infallible assessment of the church in Ephesus. Not a best guess. Verse 2 says, I know. So what is it that he commends the church for? Four things. One, it's a church that puts in. I know your works. This is a church that works hard. They know how to get their hands dirty. He speaks of their toil. This is not a lazy church. It's not a church via the couch. It's not a church of pew warmers. People are busy in this church. They're putting in, and he commends them for their diligence. Two, it's also a church that is patient. We read of, quote, patient endurance. Because as you know, church ministry can be challenging. We don't naturally get along with everybody in the church. Not everybody's into the same hobbies as we are, and sometimes our characters can clash. That's just reality of people dynamics, isn't it? And then it gets a little bit hard and we can have a few grumbles about so-and-so. And it's easy for leaders and lay people alike to lose patience. It's easy to begin to feel it as a burden, but not so in this church. They keep at it. The word endurance suggests fortitude, strength, staying power and perseverance. As Matthew Henry says, quote, "There must be bearing patience to endure the injuries of men and the rebukes of providence." By the grace of God, this church has patience. It's also a church that doesn't tolerate evil. We read, "You cannot bear with those who are evil." This church knew a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's serious. You've got to deal with evil. This church seems to be a Matthew 18 church. They know how to have the conversations one-on-one, or bring two or three along, or even get the elders involved. They know how to deal with evil. They know how to have the hard conversations. What a great church. And it's also a church that stands on truth. No doubt this is dear to our hearts. We read, quote, "They tested those who call themselves apostles and are not." How can you discern or test false teaching? You've got to have a standard, don't you? You've got to have a standard to measure someone against. They had a standard. They had the truth. They had a confession, and they held on to it. They fulfilled the words of Timothy, "Hold on to the good deposit." They listened to the words of the Apostle Paul. Remember the farewell address, actually, that the Apostle Paul gave to the Ephesians? They were on the beach after that 3 years of ministry. Paul's been pretty much driven out of town because there was a riot going on before. And it's a painful separation. They love each other so much. And Paul says, you know, the last things people say are the most important. And this is one of the things Paul said to them. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men twisting things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert," he said in Acts 20. And they were alert. Praise the Lord. What a great church. So, if you were new to town, I mean, this would be the sort of church you'd want to attend. They're busy, they have a never-say-die attitude, they don't tolerate evil, they know their doctrine. And to top it all off, they do it for the right reasons. "I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." Notice they didn't serve in church life to get something out of it, and sort of say, "Oh, well, I'll get involved in this ministry so I can control it and do this and that." No, they just gave of themselves for the sake of the name. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1 said he preached for the sake of the name. Here they are, putting in for the sake of the name, not themselves. Their motives, not only what they do is so good, even their motives are so good. So you see, there's so much to commend here. So much to commend. Much for us to imitate in the present day. How important for us never to give up serving in church life for the sake of the name. How important to hold on to our confessions for the sake of the name. And so it goes on. Seems to be that sometimes churches are either really busy and putting in, do a lot of hand stuff if you like, or they're holding on to their truth and just doing the head stuff. But you can see here that a healthy church does both. You can have a church that is both busy in ministry and holding strongly to the truth. It doesn't have to be either or, does it? It's both and. Which is something we promote in our own local church. It's both and. The church in Ephesus is a great example in that way. So this is a great church, but secondly, there is a criticism. There is a criticism. this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. All is not well. There's two churches, there's two out of the seven that don't receive any rebukes. So this is one of the five that do. All is not well. The Lord, who sees infallibly, points out a serious issue here. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. What do you mean, Lord? We are exhausted in your work. We're holding on to your truth. We're busy. We're enjoying. What do you mean? He's not saying they don't have any love. However, their love has changed. It's not the same as it once was. It's sort of come off the boil, if you like. It's no longer the zealous and passionate love they had to begin with. Much of this congregation likely came to faith later in life. So they knew what it was like to come out of darkness into God's wonderful light. They knew what it was like to pour themselves into God's word and to see beautiful truth again and again and to delight themselves in it. They knew what it was to be excited to come to church on Sunday once, if not twice, if not more, and to love that. But something's changed. Yes, they still had service, hard work, discipline, and their confessions, but it's all sort of descended into some sort of dreary, maybe cold, just going through the motions now. Jeremiah 2 describes the dynamic well. We read there, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Can you hear the Lord there, what he's saying? Likewise in Ephesus, the Lord of the church remembers better days and more passionate love. Where have you gone? Yes, you're there in body, but where's your heart? Brothers and sisters, I think the church of today needs to hear this. The CRCA needs to hear this. And we need to hear this. At the Synod, it was highlighted last week how the numbers of the CRCA, the denomination of which we're a part, have been declining since the 1990s. And I think for a while churches have been trying to address that and trying to rejig their ministries or even rejig their liturgy. There's been more emphasis on evangelism and this and that has been restructured. And not all of those things have been bad. Yeah, there's a few dodgy ones in there if you have a look closely. But anyway, I wonder if the core issue has been missed. In our comfortable, convenient, and lavish society, have we abandoned the love we had at first? See, if our hearts are in the right place, everything else will follow, won't it? We know that. If we're on fire for the Lord, we will raise up godly families, we will be enthusiastic in worship, we will defend truth, and we'll share our gospel. We'll share the gospel with the neighbours and be eager to turn up to church. Think of the founders of the denomination. They had very little when they arrived on the boat. You might have heard of the phrase 10-pound poms. Well, many of the Dutch only had 10 pounds in their pockets too. And some of them, I mean, they had a 1 meter by 1 meter box with all their worldly possessions. And that was it for some of them. They turned up. And they, don't know how they did it all, but they were instrumental, by God's grace, of course, but they were instrumental in establishing the churches. providing buildings for the churches, establishing Christian schools, and raising relatively large families. That was the 1950s generation, my grandparents' generation. Today our houses are large and lavish, but churches are struggling to get the work done. Something is wrong there. Does the Lord have something against us? Have we abandoned the love we had at first? It would seem to me this is what the church of today needs to hear. And I'm not saying every single person here needs to hear it, because we're all at a different stage in our spiritual walk. I didn't craft this sermon because I thought, oh, I'm going to come back after holidays and I'm really going to give it to them. But this would seem to be the need of the day, and we need to get serious about our spiritual well-being before the Lord. It's not just about the activity, you see. Where is our heart at? And it's very, very serious. Because you can see from this text that the busyness and confessional fidelity and the faithful exercise of discipline does not necessarily mean the Lord is happy. Yes, it's good and to be commended, and the Lord even bends over backwards in this passage to remind us again in verse 6. Yes, that's great. You stood against the Nicolaitans and you fended them off too. I see that, but where is your heart? Young people, boys and girls, He wants your heart. We can't just brush the Lord off and say, oh, well, grace will cover that again. The Lord is the judge. He is Lord of the church. And He is bringing every deed to account. And He is jealous for the love of His bride. You see, here's the progression, and this is why it's so serious. If our love is not for Him, our love will be for something else, which then in turn will invite apathy, which in turn will white ant our spiritual life, and white ant our families, and white ant the church. And so that's why it's brought up in such a serious way. And the Lord even threatens to remove the lampstand if it's not addressed, because He wants our hearts. You've seen it, haven't you? Church buildings turned into museums, restaurants, or real estate. Now, praise the Lord, in some of those cases, it's because churches have wanted better facilities. But it's not far-fetched to say that in some of those cases, the Lord has removed the lampstand. So what are we to do? What is the church of today to do? This passage provides a way forward. The final thing we see is the roadmap to renewal. This letter was written to a particular church, a particular time, written for the church of today as well. And so, wherever the shoe fits, we need to put it on. But maybe this shoe doesn't fit for you. There's a little disclaimer here. Maybe you are someone that is doing well in the Lord's service. Maybe your heart hasn't gone lukewarm. Your engagement in worship is going well. Your communion with the Lord is sweet. As Psalm 33 says, for our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name. Our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name. If that's you, praise God. And continue, as Romans 12 says, to be fervent in spirit. We don't need to heap a whole lot of false guilt on ourselves if this passage doesn't apply to our particular situation. There may be other letters that may apply more to you individually. But in saying that, if the shoe fits, maybe it's true of you. Maybe it's true of some here this morning that your spiritual life is like a lukewarm coffee. Maybe the cares of this life are choking the seed. You know, once a Christian middle-aged man, he gave me a whole lot of books. And I was just a student at the time at Bible College. I thought, great, I've got all these books. And I looked at them, and they're really good quality books too. I was really thankful and expressed my thanks. But then later on, I was thinking, why did he give me all these good books? These are not books you give away. These are books you need to immerse yourself in. And I wondered if he had lost his first love. His life suggested that. So if you want to give me a book, that's fine. But his life suggested he had lost his first love, and that was an expression of it. What does your life and my life suggest? Where to now? The Lord of the church sees, he knows, and he also graciously provides a way back. Did you notice how beautiful the way back is? It's not, here's another 10 things to sort yourself out. Here's a boot up the backside to get things right. It's more along the lines of what God said to apostate Israel through Hosea. Quote, I'll heal their apostasy. I'll love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. In other words, there's a way back at no cost to you. For through Jesus Christ, the great cost of our sin has been paid. So the roadmap to renewal is simply this: 3 commands. First, remember. See, you and I know what it was like when things were going well spiritually. You and I can remember. You and I can remember those times where we would start the day with our Bible reading and come back to it even during the day, maybe. Verse 5 says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Remember those past days when you said, quote, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Remember those days, the passage is saying. Remember where you were and how far you've fallen. Start there. Acknowledge the problem. Young people, remember when you were more devoted. That's the first command. The second one is repent. Boys and girls, you know what it means to repent, don't you? Repent. It's a real easy one because we see it on road signs, don't we? Repent. Can you think of a road sign that helps us understand repent? It's the one that says U-turn. If you think of that road sign, that's a good one to understand repent, because repent essentially is a U-turn. Now, there's more that can be said, of course, because the beginning of the U-turn is to be sorry about our sin, to come under the conviction of our sin, to see the issue, to remember from where we have fallen. And we turn from that and we turn to our Lord. Repent. Like the prodigal son, we come to our senses, get out of the pig trough of sin and return to our Heavenly Father. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you don't actually remember when you've ever been excited about the things of God. You know, that is possible, more than possible, that there are people in churches who just go through the motions. They think it's the right thing to do. Young people might do it to please their parents. They think, well, maybe I'll get some decent morality, go through the motions. And so you've never actually tasted Christ. You haven't tasted the joy of the message, actually. And you can't remember. If that's you this morning, you've just got to realize that Christianity is not like other religions. What we do doesn't earn heaven. Going through the motions is a waste of time. It's what Christ Jesus does that earns heaven. You must place your faith in Him. Repent and turn away from your own religious righteousness. rest in Him. And most likely you're here this morning and you do know Christ and you love Him and you know that He loves you. You also know what it means to repent, and you know that it's a lifelong thing. So brothers and sisters, we just continue. We continue in that repentance, that lifelong repentance. Repent. Repent. Be honest with yourself if apathy has crept in. Be honest about the competitors that choke your devotion to God. Jesus said to Mary, "One thing is necessary." But we're too busy in the Western world making everything necessary, and then we find we can't fit it all in, and we're too tired by Sunday. But Jesus said one thing is necessary. So we need to repent if we've got our priorities wrong or our decision-making wrong. We can't make excuses. Excuses don't work. The lampstand gets removed. We need to repent where we've fallen. And that might be more or less depending on where we're at in our spiritual walk or in our season. God gives us enough time every day to delight ourselves in Him. Put the magnifying glass on time devoted to work, on time devoted to study, entertainment, social media, sport, you know the list. It's not all as necessary as we think, and it could be killing your soul. And if it's killing your soul, it's having a negative effect on the church and on our families and on the example we're setting. Repent if you need to. And then do. That's the third command. Do. Do the works you did at first. Maybe you used to serve in church life but have stopped. Maybe you used to read your Bible first thing in the morning but stopped. Maybe you devoted your whole Sunday to the Lord but now have stopped that. Do the works you did at first. And notice the doing comes after the relationships back on track. Notice how we first get our heart in the right place and then we can get back to doing. Because once our heart's right again with the Lord and we know who He is and what He's done, how can we not do? But that's the essence of the problem, isn't it? We forget how great God is. We forget that this life is just for a moment an eternity. We've got a whole eternity coming. So easy to forget. Once our heart's in the right place, it's so easy to do. It's not a burden. It's not a going through the motions. It still can be hard work. But nevertheless, it flows naturally. Once our heart is warmed by the gospel, we cannot help but do. So again, I ask, have you abandoned the love you had at first? If that is you, remember. Repent and go back to doing. There's a final encouragement here in this passage, an encouragement for God's people. Verse 7 basically says, hear this, pay attention. You've got ears to hear, hear. Pay attention. Why? To the one who conquers, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Originally, the Garden of Eden was the setting of the tree of life and the paradise of God. Now our sights are turned to the new heavens and the new earth, and it's all there waiting for you and me. That's our destination. That's the journey the Lord has put us on. Remember, the big message of the book is Jesus Christ conquers, and by the faith He gives, we're going to conquer too. And we're going to end up in the paradise of God. So in conclusion, don't lose heart in the face of worldly trials. The pressures are immense, yes, but take heart that Jesus has overcome the world, and by faith in Him, you're going to overcome too. One of the most important things you can do in such times is to keep your love for Christ burning. Don't abandon the love you had at first. That's what the church needs to hear today. Because if the church abandons its love, it can expect to be flushed away. with the culture, with ministries and doctrines in tow. But if the church keeps its love for Christ, it will remain a light for the generations to come and a light to a morally corrupt nation. And ultimately, if we keep our love for Christ, we will be ushered to our true home, the paradise of God. May the Lord, who gave us ears to hear in the first place, give us ears to hear this message and renew our love where it is lacking. Amen.